Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. To get the full impact of what the Apostle Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, have to understand, of course, a little bit of the historical context. And in the context of our verse, there's reference to the historical context. Verse 8 speaks of the historical context. It speaks, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent for a little while, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." So he refers to this other letter, another epistle that made them sorry for a time. And of course, that's 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians. And you read 1 Corinthians and you find that 1 Corinthians is filled with stinging rebukes and words of admonition as he addresses a congregation that was filled with all kinds of evils, and evils that worked turmoil, division, and even certain judgments of God falling upon them as a church at that time. But now, he has received information, as he points out in 2 Corinthians, from Titus especially, that his words in that epistle, that letter, had a desired effect. That is, it brought about a congregation that began to address these evils. There was a proper response to his words, and as a result, a kind of reformation in the church of Corinth as a result of that first letter. And so he rejoices, and he speaks, of course, in our chapter of now being made glad and rejoicing. And now you have this second letter to commend them and to exhort them and to encourage them, but especially to exhort them to continue in that direction, to persevere in the way that they are going if they will have God's approval. In other words, he's saying, "I hear of a spirit of repentance, and now, members of the church of Corinth and my beloved brothers and sisters, do not repent of that repentance. Don't turn from that repentance, but continue in that way." So you have this letter that underscores the points, really, that Paul made in the first letter. If they are to persevere in the way of faithfulness and godliness and the way of God's approval. And as he points out, at the heart of the way of God's approval is this repentance and this life of repentance. It's the mark, if you will, of a truly converted man in whom the Holy Spirit is working. And so we want to consider what this true repentance is all about. We are called, of course, to partake of the table of the Lord next Sunday morning. And we to do that, we must come, of course, in the proper spirit of repentance, or if you will, with the fruit of the proper spirit of repentance. So let's consider our text under the theme, "Calling for Repentance Not to be Repented of." The apostolic method to bring this about, the apostolic goal, and the incentive to so repent. "Calling for repentance not to be repented of." The apostolic method, apostolic goal, and the incentive to so repent. While our chief purpose this evening is to explain what characterizes true repentance, as that repentance is referred to in our text, and not only to explain it, but to call ourselves to it, yet we begin where we stated in this first point with a consideration of the apostolic method in bringing about this repentance, and we do that on the basis of that word for, as you read, for godly sorrow worketh repentance. And of course that word for directs us back to the context, and in that context Paul reflects on the approach that he took in that first letter, and then basically justifies his having taken that approach, which was a blunt and sharp approach. Now that may sound contradictory to call something blunt and sharp at the same time, but when it comes to gospel preaching in certain circumstances, and I will say certain passages of Scripture, you'll find that they are blunt in order that they might be sharp. Sharp to penetrate. Blunt because there is the mincing of no words. Sins are explicitly mentioned and explicitly addressed. And sin is called sin, and things are called to a people's attention that it's apparent that they wanted to ignore. Read the prophets and all kinds of words from the prophets concerning the way of godliness, what they simply wanted to ignore. And then you have the prophet speaking in very blunt terms, mincing no words, to, in a way, bring them up short. Bring them up short so they consider what is said. And then the purpose of that considering what is said is that that word might penetrate, might be, as you read elsewhere in Scripture, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, a word that is sharper, King James says, than a two-edged sword. Hebrews 4, verse 12, the word of God is quick, sharp, and powerful, lively, I should say, quick, lively, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Literally, really, a scalpel, like a surgeon's knife, honed like a razor so that it can pierce through the skin to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, discerner of thoughts and the intents of the heart. A word that penetrates like a scalpel. And that's, of course, the Apostle Paul's method in 1 Corinthians especially, as he spoke with bluntness. And he confronted the church of Corinth with its sins and failings in no uncertain terms. It wasn't simply so he could get it off his chest and now he felt better. Sometimes maybe you and I can talk bluntly because we think, well, I'll just tell somebody what I think about him or her or whatever and I'll get it off my chest and I'll feel better. And then let that person try it on you and see how you feel about that approach. We'll just be blunt with each other. Sometimes, you know, there's a need for a little diplomacy as well if you don't want to simply ruin relationships and the approach of wisdom. And it's interesting when you read the Apostle Paul, he has the ability to approach things with a certain kind of diplomacy as well in the way of speaking well of them and how you are my brethren and have my heart yearns for you and I only have your well-being in mind. Nonetheless, times also when he would speak with a bluntness with the intention of bringing someone up short and a congregation up short, that a word might in the end penetrate and get to the heart of the matter, if you will. So here, the word of God applied in such a way, like the prophet Nathan dealing with David so long ago. If you recall, and he told David that story of the rich man with many sheep who took by force the little ewe lamb of that poor neighbor and fed it to his guest. And David expresses a certain kind of outrage. And as David is in the middle of saying what he intends to do to that man, Nathan, as it were, leans forward and says, David, you're the man. very blunt, brings them up short. Instead of talking about others and the failings of others, David, we're going to talk about your sins and your failings and what you did concerning a man and his wife and his life. And the word brought him up short and then cut deeply, didn't it? And of course, Psalm 51, the fruit of it, and that expression of a true and heartfelt repentance. And so Paul himself, in his method, in his apostolic method that you find in 1 Corinthians, and he does this, of course, aiming at something. The Word of God, of course, has an aim, and what the Apostle Paul is aiming at, of course, with those words in 1 Corinthians was exactly this repentance, this confession of sin, this acknowledgement of sin. That's not the only purpose of preaching, of course, just to make people sorrowful. That's why he says, for a season, I came to make you sorry, though it be for a season. My purpose is not that you may be sorrowing, and the whole life of a congregation is just sorrowing. My purpose is to cause a sorrow, because my ultimate aim is that you may have joy again, and a joy in the Lord, and of a good and free conscience. But how are you going to have a joy in the Lord and a good and free conscience apart from, first of all, this sorrow? Sorrowing unto a joy. And so he talks about a repentance here, a sorrow unto repentance that has to do with salvation. Salvation, really, the joy. Knowing all things are right between myself and God. And now I may have fellowship with a good and clean conscience and am welcomed at the table by God as I have come through sorrow, repentance, laid hold upon salvation, and the assurance I have the right to partake. And the question is how to bring about that sorrow, that sorrow that is unto repentance that has the approval of God. And it's not this way that is so common in our day and age. Preaching that indeed will admit that there are certain things you have done wrong, and you're going to have to acknowledge those things you have done wrong, but you know, don't be so hard on yourself. After all, we are all of us sinners before the face of God, and we have to acknowledge that, and then life goes on. And next time, before you open your mouth, be a little more thoughtful and understanding, and understand that basically at heart you're a pretty good person, and don't be so hard on yourself and get so low in the mouth, tending towards a kind of depression, as though that was the approach of the Apostle Paul. It was not, beloved, the approach of the Apostle Paul. Not when he's dealing with sin, especially not when he's dealing with sin that has been committed by people, and having committed the sin, they are inclined not to acknowledge that sin or to turn from that sin. And the Apostle Paul, seeing not only the sins were committed, but there wasn't the acknowledgement of the sin and the turning from the sin, comes with this word that is blunt, and it's sharp, and a word of force. Because, of course, that's what he was dealing with in the church of Corinth. A congregation that itself was living in sin and tolerating sin. Symptomatic of the whole matter, as you know, is that incident of that young man that you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And then he mentions especially one instance of fornication. Just keep in mind, this isn't the only instance of fornication. For the Gentiles, even for Gentile Christians delivered from their Greek culture, fornication could be have been a way of life. Just one of those appetites that one could satisfy when usually he felt like satisfying his appetite. What's wrong with fornication with someone? After all, where's the injury? Where's the hurt? But here, such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles, that one of you should have his father's wife. As you recall your church history and the incident in Corinth where a young man was having an affair with his father's wife. Without a doubt, it's not his mother. Undoubtedly, it's not his mother. His mother either has died or he has an unbelieving father who's divorced his first wife and set her out of the house and brought another woman in, and probably a young woman half his age, which was their inclination to do. And turns out that young woman, as she's in the house, has an eye rather for the son, who's more her age than the father, who is her husband. And so there's seduction that takes place, and you have this fornication that is more than just fornication, of course. It amounts to incest. That's not only what we call incest. They called it incest back in the Greek nation as well. That's not even so much as named among the Gentiles. They even had dramatic presentations of those kinds of affairs. One play especially comes to mind. I won't name it. But as a result of this incestuous relationship between a son and his mother, there's the judgment of the gods. Even the Greeks saw that was reprehensible. Now it's going on in the Christian church, that which calls itself the Christian church. Behavior, of course, that was scandalous. And the Apostle Paul addresses that, of course. But let's understand that the most serious sin, the most reprehensible sin in the church of Corinth wasn't the relationship of that incestuous relationship between that young man and his stepmother, but what angered and displeased the apostle and was the scandal to his mind, the great offense, is that it wasn't being dealt with by the church. It wasn't just the man then that was guilty of it and held accountable, but the whole church was being accountable for it, for not dealing with it as they ought to have dealt with it, just letting it go on. And apparently that young man, having come from his father's house, could come to the table of the Lord and meet with one of the groups that would have having Lord's Supper as well. And the Apostle Paul says, what in the world is going on here? This is like a leaven that is going to affect the whole of the body. And he brings words of sharp rebuke, of course, but not only concerning that man, the laxity of the church herself in dealing with these sins. And so it was loose in the church and troubling the church. And as a result, the Apostle Paul says it's loose in your church and troubling the church, of course, because, number one, it isn't apparently being addressed from the pulpit in the preaching as it ought to be, these sins, and the elders themselves are not dealing with addressing as they ought to. Who knows for what reason? Maybe son was of a wealthy family that had great standing, and if we offend that family, what's going to happen to the collection plate or something along the line? Maybe just simply it's work. It's work. It's not a happy confrontation. We probably won't be welcomed. It's inconvenient. And how will this all turn out? And they simply ignored it. And because they themselves ignored it, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, takes quill in hand and writes the letter to the Corinthians. And he addresses that sin. And that's not the only sin, of course, that was being undealt with, unaddressed, but there were others as well, and he speaks even of what's going on in the Lord's Supper, that some are drinking, bringing wine in great abundance, and if there's a little wine is good, why not more? And they end up inebriated in the sacrament of the supper. And Paul goes on to say, you think I praise you for this? I praise you not. In fact, as we read, there's even those who are weak and sickly amongst you because the judgment of God is falling upon you as a result of these sins, not just simply the sins, but the sin unaddressed. And that brings us to this point, beloved. This is a sin that's going on in the church of Christ. A reminder, there are no sins, you know, that go on in the world that are not known in the church. Not just other churches, our churches too. no sin under heaven that is not committed in by members of Christ's church as well. Maybe that you and I are not attracted to a particular kind of sin. That doesn't mean no one in the Church of Christ is attracted to that particular kind of sin. And it may even be that the sin of a particular sort is not what attracts us in that species, perhaps like some kind of sexual defilement. But even though maybe one aspect of that sexual defilement doesn't attract us, it's sexual defilement in a different form and shape and flavor we may well find attractive. And don't think just the one sexual defilement is attraction to sin, but the other, that's more normal, so that has a certain kind of approval. My sexual attraction to defilement is more of a normal thing of nature, not so abnormal, as though that frees us from some kind of a guilt. Love, not so. Whatever might be our attraction to whatever defilement, that stands as sin before the face of God. And don't think the evil one doesn't know that. He's a salesman. He's got sin, you know, of the Baskin-Robbins sort. Who knows how many flavors and context and texture and so on. You don't like this flavor of that texture and so on? Well, how about this flavor? And he puts it in front of us to stir up sin. He knows what he's doing, beloved. He knows us. And he knows where our weakness is. And so you have a kind of aversion, revulsion to that kind of a sin, that incestuous relationship. Well, how about this sin? Maybe that will attract you, and doesn't take him so long, and he finds it out, and we are confronted by it who knows how many times. And now, how do we deal with it? What word do we hear? Are we like Mother Eve? I'll take the forbidden fruit. What can it hurt? What can it hurt? It's sin, is it not? Displeasing to God. And so you have the apostle confronted by all these sins in the church of Corinth that represents the church of Christ of all ages, you know. And he has to address these matters. And so he addresses them as he did in a blunt way, confrontational way, explicit way, with the desire that the word might penetrate and bring about a repentance. And he brought it about, he spoke the word so sharply that we read, "I do not repent, though I did repent." Now that word repentance there doesn't mean the acknowledgement of perhaps I did something wrong, but rather it has to do with a regret. "I do not regret that I spoke so sharply, though at first I had second thoughts." After he sent the letter and he realized how sharp he had been with what kind of judgments of God that had been written, he had a regret. Was I too harsh? Was I too severe? And then, he realized it wasn't my words. What I spoke and wrote was nothing but the word of God. And so I better not regret that. That was necessary. And then he hears the report coming back that the Lord has taken his own word by the Spirit and brought about a desired response, acknowledgement of their evils, and now he rejoices. "I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance." I wasn't interested in your sorrow. I was interested in your repentance, and repentance after a godly manner. And then he speaks of that godly sorrow that works repentance to salvation. Let us just reiterate once again an aspect of the preaching of the word must be a word that is, in certain circumstances, blunt, and if you will, explicit, and sharp, and I'm inclined to say so much more as we see the day, the end approaching, because I'll just tell you, this whole matter of incest, I just read a magazine where they are saying that in Hollywood, that's becoming the new issue that they're trying to push. Not just the homosexual agenda, that they realize has pretty much won the day. Now what's the next evil that we're going to confront and stir up lusts on? Let's start presenting things that have to do with incestuous relationships in families. That's the day and age in which we live. And are we going to avail ourselves to it, young people? You entertain yourself with that, and you think it's not going to do damage and injury and be displeasing to God and bring us, if that's what attracts us, under God's judgment? Think again. So he speaks here, the apostle does, of this repentance that he is aiming at. Sorrow unto repentance. A sorrow unto repentance that is so important for salvation. A repentance not to be repented of. And of course, he's distinguishing it from another sorrow, which he calls the sorrow of the world. The worldling sorrow, which is a sorrow that they also express, but that's a sorrow to be repented of. It's a repentance that in itself is hypocrisy, really, and is a sin. So it's a sorrow to be repented of. It certainly doesn't work salvation, but there is a repentance that is of a godly sort, and that's the sorrow unto repentance that works and brings salvation. And the question, of course, is what's to distinguish between the two? I just want to point out that even the world has a sorrow, and the apostle is saying that. Don't think that when certain evils occur and a man is guilty of a wrongdoing, that as an unbeliever he's never sorry. You can read the papers, you can see the news. Often they're very, very sorry. They drank too much, they got in their vehicle, they drove down the wrong side of the road, they smashed into another vehicle, they killed who knows how many innocent occupants of that other vehicle. They survive, they wake up, and yeah, the law is there, and you're charged with manslaughter, and you have so many deaths that you're accountable for, and they say, sorry. Terribly, terribly sorry. I don't think I can ever forgive myself. I hope they have it in themselves to forgive me, but I have learned my lesson, and I never intend to drink and drive again. And they may have to spend a while in jail, but as they go, they stand before the family, and they apologize to the family for the grief they brought and the injury they have done us. Sorrow. For all that, beloved, it's deficient. It's not a sorrow unto repentance, or the sorrow of repentance, if you will. I suppose really unto repentance that in the end brings salvation. What's the difference between true sorrow, the sorrow unto repentance, and worldly sorrow, godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? Worldly sorrow, beloved, is deficient in at least three main aspects. Number one, worldly sorrow does not bring God into the picture. It's not Godward, it's manward, if you will. I've injured a man, I've hurt a man, I've disappointed a man or other persons, and I'm sorry for that. It's very manward, but it's not Godward. Come back to that. And in the second place, it is to be distinguished from godly sorrow because it deals simply with the outward deed and the actions rather than as well the source of the actions and the deeds and the cravings, the improper cravings and what we call lusts and desires. It's more outward focused and it leaves what is on the inward untouched and undealt with, deficient in that regard. And then as well, the sorrow of this world does not involve a true turning from sin. Maybe a certain kind of a turning, but not a true and sincere turning from sin. Because don't forget, to a turning, there's two aspects. It's not simply turning from something. You turn from something in order to turn towards someone, do you not? And there's worldly sorrow. It may be a turning from something, but do we find in that turning also a turning towards someone, having to do, of course, with Christ and his forgiving mercy? You will not find that in what we call worldly sorrow. But the main deficiency, of course, as we have said in the first aspect, is it's doesn't bring God into the picture. Not a sorrow before the face of God. It's the sorrow more of a politician who may be caught, you know, with his hand in the cookie jar. And it's not only a cookie jar, it's large sums of money, and he's guilty of embezzlement, and it's come to light. Or having some scandalous affair, which we learn of every now and again. And it's brought, and they're sorry. And they express their sorrow, who they've hurt, who they've damaged, the betrayal of trust and so on, and they may even resign their office in their shame. They have a sorrow. But there's one word you don't hear as they make their apologies to those who have voted to them and their supporters: sin. That was David, you know. He didn't just simply say, "I'm sorry, I disappointed the nation that had me in such high esteem. I guess I'm a man of flesh and failings after all. I hope they will understand that." No, no. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." First thing of his concern was not simply the wrong he had done to others, though he had done wrong, and for that he was very sorry, and so must we if we have wronged others, but what does this do to my relationship to God? I have offended God, displeased God, and broken his commandments. Not just simply the law, you know, of drunkenness, of driving when drunk. I broke the law of God even by being drunk, whether I drove or not. True sorrow, beloved, one basic element is it's Godward. It brings God into the picture. And the great grief and sorrow is what the sin of mine has done with my relationship with God, where I stand with him. I don't want to use the word disappointed. That's too weak a word. But when you consider all that God has done for me, for us, and this is what I have done, no wonder he is displeased. Where is my gratitude? God be merciful to me, a sinner. True sorrow, beloved, Godward first of all, not just manward. And I make a point of that because we live in a day and age when the justification for immorality, they don't want to call it sin, you don't hear sin, but the justification for a certain kind of lifestyles is, who's hurt by it? No one's hurt by it, all right? I drank too much and I was drunk, but as long as I didn't drive, is it any business of anybody else what I do in the privacy of my own home? There's no damage done, is there, if I got a bit inebriated and drunk in home, or even in a restaurant with someone and someone else drove? What can be wrong with that? It's harmless, is it not? Who's harmed by that? Or sexual relationship is between two consenting adults. Male and female, first of all, two consenting adults. Isn't rape? What business is that of the law? And why should that be considered wrong? We satisfied each other. What's so wrong about that? Under the homosexual scene, man with man, woman with woman, but consenting of age, sometimes barely, but of age. And what business is that of anyone else? We have our affair, and we get up in the morning, and we go out, and we have productive lives, just like everybody else. Now you're going to condemn that, and I'm supposed to be sorry for that? Where's the damage? Where's the hurt? As if that's the first question. Was someone hurt? Was someone damaged by what I did? Well, that's not the first question, is it, for a man made by God, under the authority of God? The first question is not whether I did hurt or damage to someone else. First question is this according to the Word of God or contrary to the Word of God? Does this have the approval of God or the disapproval of God? And whether someone else has been hurt or damaged by it is a secondary issue. The primary issue is, what is required by the Word of God, and I have transgressed His law, His requirements of myself, then it's sin, and it's a call to acknowledge that, and there should be sorrow and repentance. But understand something else as well. The so-called sins, evils that don't do any damage, really? You think there's no damage to those sins, those lifestyles? Don't kid yourself. Even with respect to drinking too much, no damage? Oh, what about, especially if this is by a believer now, a relationship to God? You think you can be drunk, inebriated, and have a relationship to God? Doesn't that drink, your drunkenness, beloved, kill your relationship? I don't think you can have communion with God while you're drunk. There's damage done with your relationship to God for sure. Then as well, drunkenness affects one's body that's been given to one by God, and damage. And the other thing happens as they justify themselves in drinking. Point about drinking is you lose your discernment and your judgment, and sooner or later the man who says, I'm not harming anyone, decides, well, I think I can make it down the road anyway, and ends up probably running into someone and doing damage and injury. Same thing, you know, with sexual promiscuity. Who's harmed? How in the world can you carry on in sexual promiscuity and not damage your relationship to God? Affect a relationship to God. And if one is a believer in living this way, killing that relationship as long as one continues in that way. And then, of course, there are consequences to sexual promiscuity. You can see it all through society, all the diseases, God speaking about its impropriety, bringing its own consequences. And in the end, it can be death, as the homosexual relationship has proved with the deadly AIDS that they don't want to talk about anymore. They act almost as if they cured. Well, they haven't. And it's ravaging various countries and lands. Go to Africa and they bury them left and right as the AIDS epidemic rages. But even then, of course, don't talk so piously about being Christians in the church and in good terms with God as you justify the homosexual lifestyle. There is no relationship to God in that lifestyle, contrary to His word. And there must be confession, admission, sorrow, as I have sinned against God. Whether I have done damage to someone else or not, it's damaged my relationship and I've displeased Him. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And so, beloved, it goes. First of all, true repentance. Stand before the face of God. I, Lord, have displeased Thee and am worthy of thy wrath. And it grieves me how I have repaid Thee for thy goodness in this kind of a sinful way. Hold me not accountable lest I perish, Lord. Read Psalm 51 again. And create in me a new heart, O Lord, that has an appetite for what is true and sincere. And then you have that second element where worldly repentance is deficient, as it just has to do with the outward act and the deed. It forgets about the inward desires and affections and cravings and so on. Understand, true repentance goes deeper than the deed, the act, and the consequences. Realizes even the desire is displeasing to God, a desire, an appetite for these sins, an attraction to these forbidden things. The good that I would, I do not. Lord, forgive. Forgive even the motions of sin within myself. Why do you think the church warns again and again against what Hollywood produces in its raunchiness, in its violence, in its profanity, And maybe a young person says, well, we just go and entertain ourselves. We don't actually get involved in the deeds, you know. Just out there on the screen, these things are done, and it's not even real. You think you can view that and pornography and so on without having desires stirred up? Even the stirring up, you understand, of a desire for the forbidden thing is sin, displeasing, and true sorrow, beloved, repentance realizes that, confesses even that aspect of the evil that is within us, not just the deed, but the source that comes from self, the flesh. Almost forgive me, Lord, for who I am, and hold that not against me. Remember thee in thy mercy in Christ Jesus and the blood. And then there's that one other aspect as well, as we have said. Worldly repentance, beloved, does not involve a sincere and true turning from sin. Might be a certain parting of the ways with a certain aspect, but it's not a true turning. It's not a full turning. It might be in part a turning from, but it's not a turning to. But often it's not even really a turning from. It's an expression of sorrow, but a refusal to turn from when things of marriage difficulties and a person that takes it into his or her head that he or she is weary of this marriage. It's been on long enough. And I've met somebody else who understands me so much better, you know, and I'm going to carry on with another person, and one leaves one's spouse high and dry. No biblical reason for it. I just have a itch and a yearning for someone else. And weary of you. And they're in the church, and they seek for divorce, and they express a sorrow. I'm sorry so many are hurt by this. So many heartaches and so many wounded feelings. I feel very badly about this. How badly? How badly? In one's sorrow that so many are hurt by this. So badly that one will reconsider one's ways, reconsider one's vows, confess one's sin and unfaithfulness, and pray for the grace of restoration and seek reconciliation. Well, not that badly. Not that badly. I set my eye on living with someone else, but I'm sure sorry about it, that everyone's so hurt by it. Sorrow of this world, beloved. It's a hypocrisy. That's why that's a sorrow that itself has to be repented of. That's a sorrow, that's a hypocrisy that has to be confessed. The very sorrow itself is a sin against God. True sorrow, as our Lord's Supper form reminds us, has to do with the unfeigned turning from that which has displeased God. Turn me, Lord, from the way and my former thoughts and desires. And it's not simply I'm sorry that I'm part of the breakup of this marriage, but Lord, give me the grace for reconciliation and to restore and to keep my vows. That's repentance, beloved. That's true sorrow. It's a turning from and a turning towards. There are many who may leave a certain, I'm never going to drink again. But having done that, have they sought forgiveness in Christ? Have they sought grace from Christ to live in the godly way? No. So it's a worldly sorrow, not the true sorrow of repentance. The true sorrow of repentance not only turns, but it seeks grace from Christ and the forgiveness of Christ and the restoration of the fellowship with Christ. And that has the approval of God. And to that, beloved, we are called. And I might add, that we are told by Paul actually was practiced by that young man who was guilty of that gross sin that was considered to be an incestuous relationship. Because he even speaks about that this person turned from his way, and they were comforted when they heard that he had the self same thing, that she sorrowed after a godly sort and so on. And I rejoice in that. And evidently he heard the word, he took it to heart. He said to himself, I've sinned against God. How can I be a member of the church? What right do I have to fellowship with God? Forgive me, Lord. not only of the sin, but even of this desire that I find in myself, and give me grace now to live in a godly way. And he was welcomed back to the bosom of the church and restored to the fellowship of the table rightfully. So it is to that we are called. That kind of repentance that needs not to be repented of. Doesn't have to be confessed, beloved. It doesn't have to be turned from us, be persisted and persevere in that kind of repentance. That has the approval of God. And what an incentive we're given in the text as well, when he says, of course, that this worldly repentance, this worldly sorrow, that is not true repentance. That worldly sorrow of the world worketh death. Contrary to the true repentance, then, of course, that works life. But what an incentive to have true repentance. Without it, you're in the way of death. You're in a perishing way. You may have a man who has lived a long life. He comes to the end of his life. He looks back and he has all kinds of remorse, all kinds of sorrow over failings of not having been this good father and that good father and thoughtful, and I pursued material things and forgot the things of real value, and how sorry I am. I wish I could live my life all over, because I would certainly do it differently, filled with remorse, but not a turning to God and the seeking of forgiveness and restoration of fellowship, and he dies in the perishing way. His remorse itself, not having to do with true repentance, which turns to Christ for forgiveness, leaves him in the way of death, and he dies death unto death. The wages of sin is death when it's not repented of, confessed, and turned from. But the other sorrow, beloved, that works repentance is to salvation. And of course, it's not the way of death, it's the way of life. Has to do with life with God, salvation, life with God. Salvation means deliverance, set free. What are we set free from? The yoke and the guilt and the bondage of sin. And one is restored in this way to fellowship with God and his approval. Beloved, is that important to you? Where you stand with God and your fellowship with God? Is it at the heart of your life? The desire to live apart from God for me would be death. Is good. It's joy unspeakable, his face to see. Then hear the blunt word of the call to repentance. Confess the confrontation of ourselves and our sins, but also the gospel of the forgiveness that is in Christ and the mercy of God, as he will receive sinners such as David and as you and me again, and restore to us the joy of our salvation. Find out in the way of repentance, beloved, that's a matter of the heart. Amen. We thank thee, Lord, for thy word, even when it's sharp and a reminder of who we are in ourselves, but what thou hast prepared for us and provided for us in Christ. May we have an appetite for Christ, a desire for him, and through him fellowship with thee. An appetite that kills all the other appetites for sin and defilement, and in the end is what rules us in our aspirations and desires. So grant, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.